Once again, Father, it is a privilege to study the Word of God and to note these men of history as we continue our study of King Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel, the phenomenal grace opportunity that this man had, and how, Heavenly Father, he never saw the wonderful opportunity that was at his grasp. Therefore, it becomes a warning and a challenge to us, Heavenly Father, to take full advantage of all of the grace privileges that we are allotted in our life. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. I saw Bob last night, or Saturday, Friday night. It was my first time to be at home on Christmas since I've taken the church. And so Friday night, I was with Bob before, a couple hours before, and then after class. And I said, now I'm going to ask you the unaskable question. And he chuckled and said, well, don't ask. And I said, I know you hate to be asked, what are you going to cover in a conference? However, it would be to the advantage of the conference and to you and to people, if they had some idea what you're going to cover, if it's technical. And I told him that even people that are daily tapers are still going to be 2 months behind him, average speaking, and some of them more. And so it would be good if I could give them a briefing and not to take any of the thunder away from what he's teaching, but really to add to it. And he really understood. He said, I could see last year when we did the Divine Dynasphere that a lot of them were lost. He said, I could see that. And so we talked about it, and he did appreciate the idea. And so each year I'll go ahead and take a chance and ask him. But I don't think, as I said this morning, we went over. Now, there's one or two things that may be covered. One would be the impersonal and personal love. And if that's it, then I think you have enough information from our study on Thursday night to be able to handle if he covered the impersonal and personal love. The second thing, he is doing the book of Revelation right now, just started. And right now is in the historical trend thrust, which I really don't think would be too difficult for any of you to be able to catch right in. It's always crash because he crams 2 or 3 months into 3 nights, but I don't think that even having being crammed session that it's anything that you cannot handle. Now, I'm about a week behind him, and I may try next Sunday evening at the 7:15 class to spend 20 minutes or so just orienting maybe to a few terms, and I might even orient you to a few people that he'll talk about. Because sometimes I know when Bob throws out a name in history in the past, you know, I didn't know who he was talking about and couldn't appreciate the analogy. And so I might do a little work on a couple of the people that he's thrown out as examples and give you a little briefing so that if, I'll probably do that, spend about 2 or 3 hours looking up some information about them, and he'll never mention their names, yet in his study he's mentioned them over and over. So, but I'll just have to make up my mind through the week and see how our study goes. I didn't mean this morning to take up what it did, but if the scheduling teaching of the amount of material we cover goes all right, and next Sunday night we may cover just a few things. I don't want to take away from the thrust of the newness and those types of things that always come with a conference. But last year it would have certainly been to a lot of people's benefit to have had a briefing. But like I said, if I don't worry about it, because it's something that if you're listening, you'll be able to comprehend and grasp, and it will not be over any of your heads. So we'll just have to see how the week goes. All right, let's see if we can take care of Saul tonight. We have a couple of interesting things now to take care of before he dies. Tonight we're going to get to the Witch of Endor. And there were witches, there have always been witches, and so now we have another witch, a very famous witch, in relationship to Saul and all of the things that surround how Saul got involved with a witch. And so let's get to work. Now, last week, Sunday night, we completed the 15 attacks by Saul against David. And last week, the last attack was the last time, you recall, that Saul and David will see each other. And now we're going to take up the closing days of Saul's life. Remember our major outline, that first of all is Saul's appointment, anointment, and acceptance. And then right after being accepted by the nation, we have the second major thrust, which is his decline. And the decline of Saul, the first primary thrust are the pursuits against David. And we have numbered them. I've never seen that done, and it just happened to be the way it worked out well for us. And so we have the 15 attacks against David by Saul. So now let's move on to the next stage of the decline and fall and sin unto death of Saul. And before we come to the next stage of Saul's decline, I want to note a few things that happen after the 15th attack, because it'll involve Saul indirectly. The 15th attack was where David spared Saul's life after he and Abishai, you recall, snuck into the Saul's camp, and Abishai and Saul and David had a conversation standing over Saul as to whether or not they should kill Saul. And then David had the consequential conversation, and Saul lamented, but not really, and all of that, and then they departed. Now, that's where we left off last week. So let's take up a few things that happened as a result and after that battle. First of all, one, now we're studying Saul, but we're going to talk about David for a few minutes because it involves Saul indirectly. First of all, one, David immediately, now remember all that he's done now in his reversion recovery, David will now immediately go into failure. He will immediately go into failure. He is lonely. He is full of self-pity. He is in a frantic search for happiness. And he is frustrated historically. So all of those things define David's position right now. David, and also just to add to all of his problems, he's going to take on a new wife, another wife, during all of this time. And that's the worst thing you can do. When you're already frustrated, miserable, in a frantic search for happiness, that's when people generally get married, and that's when you should not get married. But David also, he follows like most people in history. He goes out and gets him a wife when he's lonely and frustrated, miserable. So he's really fouled up. Now, point two is a principle-type point. In case you're wondering how and why, after being so fantastic and sparing Saul's life and giving Abishai the great talk on authority and the Lord's anointed, how David could fail so miserably so quickly. Well, it's very simple. So write it down again and be reminded of it in 82. The doctrine of vulnerability. The doctrine of vulnerability. David is prime for failure. He is prime for failure. He has been successful in his reversion recovery. He has made his recovery. He is responding to the Lord. Now, here's the point. I want you to get it all down. So he has been successful in his reversion recovery. He's been magnificent in his treatment of Saul and his people, his parents, and everything. But even after all of that, he is not king. He still isn't king. God has not made him king yet. So David is vulnerable to self-pity and frustration. He is vulnerable to self-pity and frustration. So, and also boredom. He's ready now to take the throne, and he's ready to go in, but this isn't happening. And so he is frustrated. He's recovered. He knows he's recovered. He's king. He knows Samuel's told him he'd be king. Everything's going right, and yet he isn't king. And he's frustrated now, and he's tired of waiting on the plan of God. So David is primed for failure. And he is going to fail this vulnerability test. I saw a current type thing on this. The arrogance really comes in. When Henderson, Thomas Henderson, had his thing with the Cowboys, then drugs, got cleaned out his brain, and had his life straightened out, goes to Miami, and cracks his neck. And I saw a long interview with him with his cast on his neck, and you could see the bitterness that after he had straightened his life out, straightened out everything, and he even said God. He said, and was doing very well and had a good mental attitude at Miami and felt that Shula was a great coach and was a great team, and then God did this to him. He said, I don't know what more I can do. I did all of these things, and now this has to happen. Just seems like I'm getting kicked all the time. See? Well, that's where David just went straight down. He made all of the recovery, did all of the right things, and then it didn't work out where everybody didn't slap him on the back and make him king, and so he's pity and self and arrogant, and a lot of people are that way. So be careful of that kind of thing in your life. All right, point three. In 1 Samuel 27, 1 through 3, David is in human viewpoint. He is in fear of Saul. Samuel has told David he would be king, and yet Saul still rules. God has not removed Saul. You see, it's so funny how you do something, and then you stand back, and what you think should happen doesn't happen, so you can see your arrogance. We have a very important doctrine. Wait on the Lord. Let the Lord handle someone that's wronged you. And so what you do, you think you're great. So you stand back and you say, all right, Lord, I'm not going to do anything. Now you do something. And then you keep watching and nothing happens. And a month passes, big 30 days. You waited a long time. You're real gracious. And the guy is your enemy is still doing okay. Seems to be prospering all right. You even saw him laugh once. And so you stand back and say, well, wait a minute, God. I turn this over to you and you're not doing a thing. See? You haven't turned it over to him. You've turned over discipline to the Lord. You haven't turned the person over to the Lord. See the difference? You think you just stand back and the Lord's going to whop them, and the Lord doesn't do it. What you have to do when we say leave these things up to the Lord, you just turn the whole thing over to the Lord, whether or not the person should be disciplined and how and all that kind of stuff. So it's a good lesson, practical lesson in life. And David has turned it over to the Lord, and he said, see, Lord, I spared his life. I can just hear him now. Hear him say, I spared his life. I did all. Now you're going to remove him. Remember last week we studied the three ways that God would remove him. He even has it down. David even has it down, how God can remove him. But God hadn't removed him. And now David's getting a little arrogant and a little upset about all of this that the Lord isn't doing. Well, it's a little principle for those of you that like historical principles. What God does not remove, God intends for you to endure. Just a little side principle to remember. What God does not remove, God intends for you to endure. See, Paul is a good example. The Apostle Paul with a thorn in the flesh. So God didn't remove it. He gave a bona fide prayer. God didn't answer it. So therefore, Paul had to endure it. And after three times, Paul said, all right, then that's the way the plan is, and I'll endure it. And we never hear about it again. So Paul endures it and moves on. But not David. David decides to try to handle it himself. And David now runs to the Philistine city of Gath. So what's happening now historically? David, after being so triumphant, now runs to the Philistine nation. Point four. Now let's get back to Saul. Saul receives a G2 report. Just as he has received through a lot of our attacks, of 15 attacks. He receives a G2 report that David is in Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. But Saul will no longer pursue David. Saul is no longer interested in all of these reports. Now, don't think Saul's being noble here. I'll head you off very quickly. Oh, well, that's wonderful. Saul's learned his lesson. No, he hasn't. He's just tired of chasing and never getting anything and never getting anywhere, so he says, forget it. So Saul no longer pursues David. David has taken himself out of the nation. David has taken himself out of the nation, out of the domain of Saul. David has put himself in reversionism. And therefore, Saul has no quarrel with David. Saul doesn't worry about David in Gath, David in reversionism. Why should he? He's no threat to the throne. He was a threat to the throne as long as he stayed in Israel, but not while he's running around in the army of the Philistines. So therefore, Saul doesn't worry about David anymore. Saul's fight with David was while David was in the land and potentially able to usurp the throne. But now David isn't even in the land, so therefore he's no threat to Saul or to the nation. Also, Saul sought to discredit David. We've seen that over and over with his daughter and his son. Saul sought to discredit David, and now David discredits himself. So David is really the one that's helped Saul in all of this by his reversionism here. David has run off, and now Saul stops chasing after him. Now, having that sort of a parenthesis to lay some things that are going on, so we have very quickly, because all of this leads to the Witch of Endor, here's the Mediterranean coast, there's the city of Gath, one of the five major Philistine cities, and and over here is Jebus, or Jerusalem, future Jerusalem. Here's the Dead Sea. And right up here is the tribe of Benjamin, and that's where Saul is located now. Now, David has taken off, and he's over here in the nation of the Philistines. So here's David. All right. Now we come to the second major event in Saul's decline. See, the first major event is the pursuits of David. He's so occupied with David. Now we come to the Witch of Endor, E-N-D-O-R, the Witch of Endor. In his reversionism, Saul, like so many other believers, will end up under demonic influence. He will end up under demonic pressure. Now let's see if we can cover the Witch of Endor episode. All right, one. The Philistines are going to mount an all-out attack against Israel. The Philistines, feeling very powerful now, especially after all the battles, like the one we're studying in the Doctrine of Fading Glory. Now, the Philistines decide they're going to mount an all-out attack against Israel. Now, David, boy, this gets really I've enjoyed the survey class, studying these things this way without having to spend a year dissecting the Hebrew, but just getting it all down, to me, has put all of this in good perspective, gives good examples for other classes. But David has really put himself in a jam. It's a perfect character study. He's just put himself in a horrible jam, as you always do when you're in reversionism. He is in a real fix. He is now, see, because of what he has done, he's now on the side of the Philistines. He is a friend of the Philistines. He has become a friend of the king of the Philistines, the leader of the Philistines. The guy has a good sense of humor. He's an unbeliever, but he has a good sense of humor. He's relaxed. He likes David, probably appreciates David's strength and David's character. They probably get along very, very well. And so David now is in a heck of a mess, because here's his nation over here, and here he is with the enemy and a friend of the enemy. And so David is totally, and remember, he is totally out of line. He is out of the plan of God. And one thing about reversionism that is so characteristic of reversionism, you make your own jams. If you've ever taken a trip into reversionism, or even into hanging out of the filling of the Spirit for a while, you can just look back and laugh at some of the jams that you got yourself into. by your own stupidity. And that's exactly what David is going to do. And it's very interesting. Sometimes God helps you out of the jam. See? Sometimes God will help you out. Sometimes God just leaves you in there to sink and swim on your own. In other words, you have to utilize Bible doctrine and crawl out on your own. And sometimes God just lets everything turn on you and you just have a horrible time in that little jam that you made for yourself. We'll find out what God's going to do with David in this jam. But you see, David now is a friend of the king. In fact, I'll tell you right now, the king is going to ask David to be his bodyguard when they go to battle against the Israel. Very smart king. I mean, he's no dummy. He don't know whether he can trust David or not, so what he says is, I'm going to put David in a point of honor. David has integrity. And I know if I just leave David around, he might turn on me, but if I assign David to be my guard, then I'll know right where David is all the time, and David is a man of integrity. He wouldn't use that to assassinate me. So the king of the Philistines is a shrewd individual. I don't know if David led him to the Lord or not, but if he didn't, I still want to talk to David about that guy, because he was really a sharp character on his own right. He understood human psychology. So and David's stuttering for words. It's a beautiful passage. If we have time, we'll read it. He's going to stutter around. He won't say yes and he won't say no. And he just stutters around. He's in a jam. He doesn't know what to do. But he's going to end up in a horrible fix in all of this thing. Now, point two. Let's take everything that's going on here now. The city of Endor. Now, here we have the coastline. Here's Gath. I'm just going to kind of help you out on understanding everything that's going on. Here is the, we'll say here is the Dead Sea. There's Jebus. Now, right here is where the army of Saul is. Now, right over here is where the army of the Philistines are located. Now, right up here, we have the Salt Sea. It looks something like this. Okay. Now, we have coming, you can come over toward the middle, below south of the Dead Sea, over west a little bit, and right in this area, you have the city of Endor. There's the city of Endor. Now, let me show you what's going to happen. I'm going to jump over a lot of notes, and I'll give this to you again, but it's just better to talk very quickly. Now, what's going to happen? The Philistines, Saul is too embedded. His fortress is too tough, and he's fortified, and he's got his lines already. So what the Philistine general will do is to try a flank maneuver. And what he's going to do, he's going to come up north, and then he's going to swing over to the east, and he is going to set up his garrison. And what he's going to plan on doing is coming down from the north and attack Saul. Now, Saul finds out about this. So Saul, wrongly, going to move his troops up into a very strategic position right here. And I'll get into to a finer drawing of this map in a moment because it's important. Now, Saul, what Saul wants to do, he's not flexible. His strategy here, his tactics, move up to Endor and come back around. He's so occupied with Endor that he's not flexible. And so, this is how all of this is going to get us into involved with the witch of Endor. So the city of Endor is really behind enemy lines. If you don't like maps, you can just take some points here. It's behind enemy lines. By the way, to orient you even more so, this is Endor. The battle of the battlefield of Megiddo is right here where Armageddon will be. Very big open plain. But you see, as you move, it's very difficult, but as you move toward the east, everything starts narrowing in, and you have the mountain ranges of Hermon. Mount Hermon are coming down in here, and you have the bottom part coming around this side of the Sea of Galilee. You have the ending part of the mountain, so there are a lot of mountains around Endor. And there's a valley that runs through here, Jezreel Valley. So everything is, here is not a good place for battle. They feel the open plain of Megiddo, as I told you before, is a perfect place for a battle. All right, now Saul moves his troops through the Philistine patrols, and in effect, he is going to get himself trapped. On one side, he's going to have mountains, and on the other three sides, he'll be surrounded by the enemy. He will have no room to maneuver. He has no hope of getting any reserves in or supplies. So we're coming down to why he had to go to witchcraft, why he went to demonism. And he just got himself in a jam. He's going to move his troops into here. The Philistines will come around, cut him off, and he's in trouble. And by the way, he could have outflanked the Philistine army and destroyed them. So Saul, had he been a good tactic officer, let me finish now, put this down because you will get a few principles here. Saul, had he been a good tactic officer, could have flanked the Philistines. He could have flanked them and defeated them. Now let me show you how before we continue with the points. You can't see that. So let me get back. Here is, this is where Endor is. And without putting the mountains in right now because they're not really important, here is where the Philistine army is, right here. This is their camp. Now what, and here is where Saul's camp is located. Now what he should have done, he should have flanked, come around on this side, cut off the Philistines from a retreat, so they would have retreated back in this manner, cut off their retreat, have them trapped with a mountain range over here. But what he does, the dummy, he goes up into here to get to Endor because he's not flexible. But see, had he been smart, he could have come around and flanked them, but instead, they're going to flank him. And he's going to be in trouble. He's lost common sense in tactical ability. Saul, and by the way, he would have defeated them. The land area is such that they would have not been able to move, and he would have been able to clobber them. But Saul had his eyes set on reaching the city of Endor rather than being flexible. Now, let me give you a few of the principle here. Strategy. Strategy is so important and so essential because flexibility is really not part of strategy. That's why when you make out your strategy, you have to be right. Because strategy doesn't lend itself to flexible principles. But tactics often demand flexibility. See, your strategy is how you're going to win, for an example, to give you the idea, how you're going to win the entire war. Tactics are the movement of the troops and the taking of object A and then taking, see, the whole strategy, for an example, is to take these two areas. Now, there are all kinds of the guard units around. Now, you might say, all right, what my tactics are, I'm going to go in and start on this end, and I'm just going to chop away. And another army will come around this way, and we'll chop away at all of these outside posts. So that's my tactics. And then you come up and you realize they're too strong here. So we have to be flexible. If we move down here and envelop, they're weak right in here. We found out a G2, and you recall that we saw last week how important G2 is, information. It's your reconnaissance team. They're weak here. So let's forget doing that. Let's move our forces quickly, come up around here, and capture both of these at one time, just to give you a silly little example. You have to be flexible on tactics, but strategy doesn't lend itself too much to flexibility, and therefore you have to be very careful of your strategy. But Saul has no flexibility. He has lost his objectivity. Point three. Endor is north of Saul's headquarters. It is also north and east of the Philistines. But the Philistine army is going to be flexible. The Philistine army knows that Saul's army is well secured, fortified in their fortresses in the tribe of Benjamin. And therefore, they know better than trying to fight him on his own ground. So they move to the north to flank Saul's army. See, they're going to move from Aphek, which is right here. That town should be important, familiar to you. So they're going to move from Aphek, and right up here is Saul. Here's Jerusalem to orient you. And up here is Endor. So they're going to move all the way up. and try to come down and flank Saul, and that will make Saul, see, Saul has set up his fortresses this way because the Philistines are expected to come in this direction. Now what Saul has to do, he has to mobilize his units, move them. And that's what the Philistines want Saul to have to do. So the Philistines are going to move their army from Aphek up to the Jezreel Valley. And that's that valley that comes right south of, there's a little valley area there, south of Endor. And Saul now is in a jam himself. And due to his reversionism, he's not going to be able to handle it. Now, point four. I'm just kind of taking in the whole chapter and giving you all of these summary things. Saul did accomplish one thing of merit in his reign. Now, he did this because of the teaching of Samuel. Saul removed demonic activity from the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. He removed all unbelievers who fooled around with demonism, who were fooled around with astrology and mysticism and all of that. Saul got rid of all of that stuff because of the teaching of Samuel. That's why. So let's set the scene now as to the depth of his reversionism. He knows how horrible demonic activity is. In fact, he has established laws and set out various procedures that have removed all of this stuff. Point five. Now, in the midst of all that I'm giving you, the Holy Spirit mentions the fact that Samuel is dead. Now, it may seem out of place for you if you were just reading along. Because right in the middle of all that I'm giving you, the strategy, the formations, and everything, all of a sudden we have a verse. And Samuel is dead. And all the people mourned over him in a verse similar to that idea. Now, the reason for the Holy Spirit telling us this is of the great importance of Samuel to the nation. The God-appointed king is in exile, David. The God-appointed king is in exile. See, that's in the chapter. So the king is gone. Now, he's in a jam. The king is in exile, and he's in a jam. And he's going to have to fight against his own nation unless he gets himself out of it. The prophet, priest, and judge, he's also dead. Samuel, who is really the leader of the nation, he's also dead. So the nation is in a crisis. We have the real leaders dead. The knucklehead king is in over here fooling around, getting himself in a jam, David. So the nation is in a crisis. Saul is a weak, reversionistic man with the title of a king. And Saul will not be able to handle the crisis. And by that statement, you can already see why he runs to the witch. I mean, he just can't handle the crisis. Saul is a very weak man, weak individual. And remember, ladies, he's very handsome, very tall, and all of the things that attract a woman. But having said all of that in his soul, he's a coward, a sponge, a weakling, and can't handle anything. And he's going to run to a witch. And really foul himself up as well as the nation. So, by the way, here's a good place where we observe the absence of the man for the crisis. So often when we're studying something, we say, and here comes the man for the crisis, like Joshua and Caleb, David at times. Well, this is one of those times. There is no man for the crisis. David's out in a jam. Samuel's in Abraham's bosom. He's dead and happy and glad he's there. He couldn't be happier in getting out of all of this mess. So Samuel's gone, and we have no man for the crisis. No man for the crisis. The only man that really could handle a crisis, David, he's in reversionism right now when we need him most. He's fooling around over here. In fact, he's a friend of the enemy, so we can't depend on him. And so right now there is no man for the crisis at all. So it is going to take a lot of people to replace a man like Samuel. See, let me just show you. Samuel's dead. First of all, it's going to take two prophets. Let me just give you, it's going to take two prophets to replace him. Two prophets, Gad and Nathan. Gad and Nathan. It's going to take two rulers to replace him, Saul and David. So it takes two prophets, two rulers, and there are two unknown priesthood. So it takes six people to replace Samuel. Give you any idea of the quality of that man? Now, eventually, David will come along, and David will come out of all of this and be one of the greatest trophies to grace in the entire Old Testament. But I want you to see how fantastic one man can be to a nation. It takes six people to replace a man like Samuel. They're far and in between. He's the greatest prophet. He's the greatest judge of all. He's a great Bible teacher. He's the greatest man since Moses, says the Word of God. And he is just a unique individual. And so it's just going to take all of these people to replace him. People always talk about replacing great men of history. There's always conversation about who's going to replace someone in the teaching realm of Bob Thieme, since he's in his 60s now. And my answer is very simple. No one. So forget it. You know, it's going to take 12 maybe, all over the country, doing their job teaching the Word of God. You forget all that kind of nonsense. And I hope none of you ever get involved in that kind of thing. Who's going to replace him? Just forget that nonsense, because there's nobody going to replace him. There are a few people along history, like Moses and Samuel, that come along, and Isaiah and Paul, and you don't replace them. You just fill in the gap with about 20 or 30 people, depending on the circumstances, and hope that they can do the job. And a lot of times, even that many are not able to sustain what one man who gives himself totally over to the Lord can really do. So that's the type of man Samuel was in history. Point six. Now, under point six, you have to get ready to find out about all of the things going on as far as the Witch of Endor. And to me, this is exciting. I hope you're enjoying this. I'm loving it. All right, now, what we have... let me kind of give this through to you. Point six, we'll just, for your title of it, because I got subpoints, just call it the situation or back at the ranch or whatever. At one, the Philistine army arrives at the designated spot first, and they secure the high ground. So they secure the high ground. Now, to orient you, we're going to put up here, this will be the Sea of Galilee. And right down here, we'll just say, is the city of Endor. Now, we have a mountain range coming down like this. Here's a mountain range. And that mountain range is Mount Moriah, M-O-R-A-H. So if you want to put Mount Moriah, is right here. Now, just below this, right here, we have the camp of the Philistines. So we'll put the little tents for the camp of the Philistines. Now we have another mountain range coming over here. In fact, we have several hill mountain ranges. Now we'll draw coming down like this. We'll draw an open space. And this open space is a valley. So that's the valley of Jezreel. This is the Jezreel Valley. J-E-Z-R-E-E-L. Jezreel Valley. Now on this side of this valley, you have Mount Gilboa. Now here we'll put a mountain. Mount Gilboa. L-B-O-A. Gilboa. Now, guess what we have? With their backs to the mountains, we have the army and the camp of Saul, the Israelites. So here we have the Israelites are in this area. Now that's an outline. That gives you an idea of where everybody is and how everybody is stationed in the battle. Now, point two, whether we have the two mountain ranges, these are part of the mountain range of Mount Hermon, and the mountain to the backside of the Philistines is to their advantage, to their military advantage. The mountain on the backside of the Israelites is to their disadvantage. Is to their disadvantage. The two armies are 4 miles apart. The two armies are 4 miles apart. So So we have about 4 miles in this area across this little valley area. Kind of sets it up. So we have 4 miles in this area. All right. Three. Reversionism has neutralized Saul's military wisdom. There's that chokmah, the wisdom to utilize the terrain and the men and the weather and everything. Reversionism has neutralized Saul's military wisdom and professional ability. Saul has executed a brilliant infiltration, but he did not know what to do with it once he got there. He did not continue and flank the Philistines. Saul is really out of it in his reversionism. He immediately, once he got himself into this position on this side of this mountain range, he should not have stopped because this is a horrible mountain range. He should have immediately, let me draw it for you, well, the 4 miles really messed up my map, but what he should have taken his army was around like this, you see, and flanked the Philistines. And he would have had this mountain range, this hill range here to stop them. They could not have come back down through the gap and gotten back down to Gath. And this mountain range would have stopped them from going this way. He'd have had them trapped. He could have slaughtered them. But he has lost, because of his reversionism, his ability to think. So he did not flank them in cutting off their route of retreat. So Saul now is on his way out. Now, point seven. Once, once Saul realized the circumstances that he had gotten himself in, once Saul realized what circumstances he was in, he panicked. He panicked. And believer, in 1982, that is one thing you cannot afford to do is panic. And let me tell you something. You can say to me, well, that's easy to say and hard to do. No, it isn't. No, it isn't hard to do. All you have to do when you want to panic, all you have to do, I always admire men like John Boaz that has to go into a fire. I mean, it's a quick second. I mean, you all of a sudden you turn around and where you have just come is on fire, and he's told me these kind of stories. Fire all around you, and you know what? He's talking about a woman fireman that panicked. I mean, the woman, she's a firewoman, and she didn't know what to do. She panicked. She had been trained, but she panicked. And it was another fireman that just grabbed her and drug her out of there and threw her out of there. She had no business being in there in the first place. But you see, the point that I'm making is, now, what do you do if you don't panic? You might say, well, what are you supposed to do? You think. You think. You say, if you don't think, you're going to die. And you think about, why did you come in here? What was your objective? What's going on? You know the building. You've already made an analysis of the building from the outside. And you think very clearly what to do. You know what smoke's going to do. You know what fire's going to do. You know where the air is coming from. And you just keep thinking, what's the best thing to do here? You're in a jam. What did I come in here for? I came in here to save someone's life, for an example. All right, now you panic and you're worried about your own. So now both two people die. Where if you just, hey, I've got to save that person's life, and you keep going. If you turn around when you're in a jam and you start thinking about yourself, I guarantee you're going to panic. That's what happens to people behind the wheel of an automobile. You get behind the wheel of an automobile and you panic, and then you get in a wreck. Well, if you'd have just thought for a few seconds, turn the wheels to the right because the ice is flow with the way I'm going, and turn my wheels, and the car will just spin around, and I'll get out of this thing. But people don't do it. And then they end up in a jam, in a wreck, or death, because they just don't think. If you keep thinking and not think about yourself, all right, now what do I do? I want to get out of this. Now what do I do? Here he's coming this way, here that way, and you don't panic. But once you start thinking about yourself, you've had it. You start screaming, close your eyes, forget it. It's like football running. First thing you teach a little boy when he's running with a football, keep the eyes open. You can't see the hole when your eyes are closed. Little boys always had a tendency, you get the ball, and then they just run, close their eyes and hope they run into something that's open. They hope they run into a hole there, not some big old lineman wants to kill them. You can't do that. Since the runner keeps his eyes open, the hole's closed, over here. So that's what we have with Saul. He panicked. And you can't panic under pressure. You can't utilize doctrine and panic. So here we have the Bible, the verse goes through, the chapter goes through. He pushes the panic button, and he is now afraid. He is totally afraid. Principle, mental attitude fear immobilizes. Like the fireman, you stand there and you just froze. You're immobilized. You're immobile. And that's the worst thing you can do. You just stand there and you freeze. Even if you saw the way out, you are so shocked now in such fear, you can't even move. And you die. You can't afford that. Got to think. Keep going. So mental attitude fear immobilizes the thinking process. So Saul, by his fear, does not think. And I'll tell you something else about Saul. Saul didn't attend Samuel's Bible classes because there was another battle. Do you know that? Gideon. Gideon's grenadiers were fought a battle right here. And it was their same army, not the same armies, but the same positions were occupied by armies. And all he had to do was study some history. If he had studied history and been a student of his own nation's history, he'd have gotten out of this. But he didn't even apply history. The man just isn't thinking. He's pushed the panic button. And he is in total fear, and he's immobilized. All right, 8. Now, in the study of Saul, at this particular point, we have a very, very important phenomenon that if you read the Bible, you may not understand. We're not doing a verse-by-verse study, so let's just cover it in principle. In the midst of all that I've just said, there's a verse that says that Saul went to the Lord. He went to the Lord for help. And the verse says God did not answer him by either dreams, by the Urim, or the prophets. U-R-I-M. By the dreams, by the Urim, or by the prophets. Now the spiritual, theological question. Why not? After Saul went to God, why did not God answer Saul? Answer, this is what we're studying in Fading Glory. Saul cried to God, but he never made reversion recovery. It's like having the Ark of the Covenant in the camp. If they went and they got the Ark and the Ark is in the camp, why didn't God let them win the second battle of Aphek? The Ark is the presence of God. They went and got God and they brought him into the camp. Why didn't they win the battle? Why didn't God answer his prayer? Why, here is a man praying to God and it says, and God just simply did not answer him. Very simple. He never made reversion recovery. He never adjusted to the justice of God. He got himself into a jam, but he did not want to make reversion recovery. Now, let's put in parentheses, this is in contrast to David. David got himself in a jam, but David is going to make recovery, and God's going to get David out of that jam. It's very humorous and very interesting. God will get David out of his jam. But I want you to see, believer, you can get in a jam, and you can call on the Lord, but he's only going to answer if you are making your reversion recovery, responding to the grace principle of rebound, and are occupied with the righteousness and justice of God. Let's face the facts. Just like the people in the second battle of Aphek, Saul cares only about Saul. He's like a little kid crying. Get me out of the jam. Hey, he's not occupied with the Lord. It's not get me out for your glory. Get me out so that I can go on and I'll change my ways and I'll go get David and we'll do some great things for the nation and we'll turn this whole trend around and we'll do something and all of it. Huh. It's just get me out of this jam, God, for my own sake. That's all he's saying. And so that's what we have in our passage. Now, let's go through the three things, because they're important if you're studying it theologically. This is one of those verses that have to be explained. First of all, the Urim does not work. Now, the Urim is a breastplate that the high priest would wear, and it would tell them which way they should go. It would light up, and it would tell them which way to go. We've studied it in Joshua. Now, the Urim did not work, very simply, because Saul had a phony priesthood. He had a phony priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, you recall, Abathar, he is with David. Remember, we studied where the high priest ran over to David's side after the massacre. So Saul has a phony priesthood, and that means that the Urim is of no value. That can only be used by the priesthood. Secondly, his prophets are also phony. His prophets are phony. Samuel is dead. Nathan and Gad are in David's camp. So his prophets are phony, and therefore do not have divine viewpoint. And then if that doesn't take care, God simply does not answer him in dreams because Saul is maladjusted. So coming to Bible class, coming to the local church is not enough. Rubbing the genie's stomach is not enough. You have to make reversion recovery. God simply does not honor negative volition. I don't care how much you cry. And a lot of believers, I tell you right now, you say that to a lot of believers and they'll, oh, no, no, God will always hear the prayer of a crying mother and all that kind of stuff. No. God does not honor negative volition. Not now, not in the past, not ever. Saul is not interested in the nation. Saul is interested in Saul. All right, point nine. Now, here's where we get into the witch. Saul shows and reveals total blackout of the soul now. Total blackout of the soul. Instead of reversion recovery. See, he's pushed the panic button. He's in mental attitude fear. He's crying to God. God doesn't answer. The Samuel's dead. Everything's gone wrong. Instead of reversion recovery, which he could have made, Samuel goes to the witch of Endor. He tells his staff to find some medium. Not a prophet, a true prophet. Go find me Gad. Go find me Nathan. Go find me the what remains of the priesthood. He says, go find me a medium. Go find me somebody who is involved in witchcraft. Somebody who knows about the future. I need to know about the future right now. So he is going to run to demonic activity. Now, before we judge Saul too severely, and by the way, this is where Endor comes up. His staff, his G2 staff will come up, which tells you something about the staff. They know about this thing. They say, hey, there's a witch. There's a woman who is a medium up here in Endor. And she is fools around with demons, and she can tell you the future, and she can do that and this. And so that does it. Saul is wiped out. He's already in blackout of the soul. He's already in frantic search. He's already miserable. He's already in panic palace. He's already in fear. And now he's going to hot-foot it over to the witch of Endor so she can tell him what's going to happen. Well, anyone could have told him what's going to happen. But he is so out of it. Now, before we judge Saul too severely, let me tell you something. There are a lot of believers right now, born-again believers, even I've met some that are supposed to be in the Bible doctrine camp, who love astrology, who love all of this evil type of junk. And let me tell you something. I hope no one here, not the 6 o'clock class. Now, maybe the 7:15 class, but surely not this class. But it wouldn't surprise me. But there are believers who, you know, they read their astrology, and they get all of this stuff, and they believe in all of this junk, this garbage. And if you are in that camp, you are stupid, really stupid. And I've met Christians, and can you believe some have even tried in the past week, tried to convince me how right it was and how it was really God-oriented and Christ-oriented and all of this kind of stuff? I'll tell you, I can't believe how stupid people are. When you have to get into that stuff, what you're saying is, I have no faith rest. I do not believe in Bible doctrine. I do not live by faith. I have to go, and I want somebody that reads the stars to tell me. Stars determine my future, not Bible doctrine, and not God. Now, you can say, oh, God does, and this is how he tells me, through the stars. No, forget it. You just admitted God doesn't control anything. Jesus Christ doesn't control. It's the stars, and they control everything. Believers get all involved in all of this, the cycles of the astrology, of how everything works in the cycle. You know, I studied that, and you just don't know how true that is. I've looked at my life, and it's in these cycles, and rah, 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 and there they go. And there are believers who believe this garbage. And I'll tell you what, I'm telling you right now, you're close to demonic activity. You're just right at the edge of the cliff from getting pushed over into demonism. And if you fool around with that kind of stuff, you know anybody who does, stay away from them. Oh, I just read the astrology in the paper for fun. Uh-huh. Try not to read it for a week. Well, I couldn't do that. See? I just read it for fun, though. Yeah, fun. It's like social drinking. Try to get off of it at about 10 in the morning. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. See? So, these people that get involved in all of this thing, they're fooling themselves. But what you have confessed is you are in panic palace. You are minus the faith, rest, life. You do not believe in Bible doctrine. You do not believe in the Word of God. And you do not believe in the guidance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Period. And so that's where Saul is in our study. So he's going to go look for the signs from the witch of Endor. Well, I can't believe it. We only got him up there. So we'll get to the witch of Endor, and that is his death. So we'll be able to get to him taken care of. Hopefully, let's see, is next Sunday this year? No, we didn't finish him this year. Well, all right, Saul, you'll have to wait till next year to die. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. I'm glad the Cowboys play on Saturday, so we'll have no complication, at least until Super Bowl Sunday comes along. And then we'll have to see what we're going to do then. Depends on the time. Tell you what I'm thinking about doing is bringing a nice, I think the game will go into even a 7:15 class. I looked at I think it starts something like 4 o'clock our time. And if it starts 4 or 5, something like that, we'll probably just tape it, and those of you that want to hang around afterward, we'll watch it and not let anyone come in and tell us anything. Anybody comes in and tries to tell us, we'll shoot them on sight. And but we'll just worry about Super Bowl Sunday when it gets around here and continue at our present status. Let us close in prayer. Father, as we study men like David and Saul, we do learn so many principles of history. How a man with so much opportunity that Saul had completely blew it. And Heavenly Father, how a man like David continually bounced up and down like the yo-yo because he just couldn't get himself straightened out to the Word of God. And yet, Heavenly Father, he finally made his reversion recovery and became one of the greatest kings of Israel, the greatest king outside of his son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, Heavenly Father, it is an encouragement to us as we study these things in outline form to note these principles of history, to stay encouraged, to stay in the Word of God, to remember the principles of vulnerability and how failure comes after victory, to learn all of these things, and therefore to exhort and to continue our exhortation in the study of the Word of God. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.